Our scripture this morning for this sermon is Matthew chapter 15, verses 29 to 39. Matthew chapter 15, verses 29 to 39. These are the words of God. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? They said, Seven and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word to us this day, and we ask that through the presence and the gift of your Holy Spirit and the faith you've granted us, you would allow us to grow and to mature as your children. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So from this moment on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is done withdrawing. Remember that word can also be translated fleeing. Jesus would flee or withdraw. From this point in Matthew's gospel, he's heading to Jerusalem for his final conflict, that of the cross. And Jesus, like he said to the Canaanite woman, he now goes back to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He comes back to the Sea of Galilee, to the region of the lost sheep, and he goes up on a mountain and he sits down. This is, of course, Jesus' posture for teaching, and some have speculated this might be the same mountain that the Sermon on the Mount was delivered on. He goes up and he waits to see what will happen. How will Israel respond to his return from Tyre and Sidon? Will they continue to reject him, or will they come to him in faith? And remember how we got here, how we got to this point in Matthew chapter 15. If you remember, at the end of chapter 13, Jesus is rejected by his own hometown, that of Nazareth. And then in chapter 14, he hears that Herod is interested in him, and not in a good way. Remember, Herod had served up John the Baptizer's head on a platter for his guests at a banquet. And now he thinks that Jesus is John returned from the dead. If that's what he did to John, what's he going to do to Jesus? So Jesus is rejected by his own people. An Edomite king, a king from the line of Esau, is thinking about killing him. And Jesus withdraws to the wilderness, where, in Matthew 14, he feeds 5,000 men plus women and children. He teaches them and he feeds them. This is a contrast to Herod, of course. Jesus is the good king feeding his people bread. He comes back across the sea in a storm and he chastises the disciples and he rebukes them, calling them little faiths. And in Gennesaret, he heals when he comes back to the land. He heals all who come to him with whatever sicknesses they have. And in this great time of healing, when Jesus is showing his miracles and teaching, the Pharisees come and they challenge him and his disciples. And they, remember, they say, don't follow Jesus. He doesn't keep the traditions of the elders. If you want to be holy, you need to follow the Pharisees. Don't follow Jesus. And again, it has to do with food, more food. Jesus says something radical. He says, food no longer makes you clean, but rather what is in your heart that comes out of your mouth makes you unclean or clean. Like I said in that sermon, it's sort of like a backhanded slap to the Pharisees. In the Pharisees' hearts are murders and evil plots and slanders all against Jesus. They are the ones who are unclean. They're not permitted to come to the table because they've rejected the bread of Israel, Jesus himself. So from there he withdraws, he flees, he goes into Tyre and Sidon, the land of the Gentiles, and he's met by a woman, a Canaanite woman, who he says has great faith. Again, contrasting the disciples who have little faith. She has great faith, and out of her heart she confesses that Jesus is both Lord and the Son of David. He's the Messianic King, and she knows it. And she is clean. She's a worshiper of God. And her daughter are set free from an oppressive demon. His disciples see what great faith looks like. In the context of this great faith, remember, Jesus sits at a table with bread. He tells the woman a parable that the little dogs, the children eat bread at the master's table. The little dogs just get the crumbs. Remember, the table and bread. The Canaanite woman agrees, and she only wants the crumbs. We've been with Jesus in these last few chapters, and everything has to do with him giving people what they need. And this is seen in him giving predominantly food, bread, which of course is a symbol of himself. We come back to the land, back to the children at the master's table, who have cast off the bread of Israel like crumbs to the floor, to the dogs. And now what will they do? Will they follow the Pharisees in rejecting Jesus, or will they show forth faith like a Canaanite? Jesus is sitting, he's waiting, and great crowds, multitudes of people come to him. And among all these people, Matthew draws our attention to a certain kind of people that are brought along. Matthew does not tell us about those who are sick with a fever or bedridden, or nor those who are demon-oppressed. If you notice in the text, he says, and many others. Right? So those are the many others, most likely, the sick, the demon-oppressed. But what Matthew draws our attention to now are those with physical disabilities. There are the lame, you know, those whose legs don't work properly. There are the blind, those whose eyes aren't working properly. There's the crippled, which includes the limbs of the body, probably the arms here in this passage, not working properly. The mute, and from our other look at this word, our previous looks at this word, remember, mute can either mean deaf or not speaking. So either way, the ears and the mouths are not working properly of these people. Were there sick people there with fevers? Were there the demon-oppressed there? Well, most certainly. But why does Matthew draw particular attention to these people with physical disabilities, physical deformities? I think there are a few reasons when we consider the whole of the Scriptures. Remember, God's people, Israel, they're all supposed to be a priestly people. They're represented in his presence by the priests. They're the ones who represent Israel to God. But all the people of Israel are to be a holy people, a priestly people. And the nation of Israel was represented by the priests and the Levites. And to be a priest in the temple of Yahweh, you could not have any physical deformities. You had to be free from blemishes. You know, if you had a crippled hand, you couldn't be a priest. If you were blind in one eye, you couldn't be a priest. If you were deaf or mute, you couldn't be a priest. If your legs didn't work, you couldn't be a priest. You could not go into God's presence. The physical body of a priest must be whole and unblemished to draw near to God. Maybe this is a reminder of what Israel ought to be like, but the symbol of all these people coming to Jesus is showing them what they really are like. Israel's broken and separated from God. And of course, only coming to Jesus can restore them. Another possibility that's been pointed out by a fellow pastor in the CREC, John Berich, when he taught on this, he referenced Psalm 115. Listen to these words from Psalm 115. This is a psalm that's speaking against the idols of the nations. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. They have noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. They have feet, but they do not walk. They're physically incapable of life. All of those things are listed here in Matthew chapter 15. The idols are lame, they're blind, they're deaf, they're mute, they're crippled. Just like the people in our text this morning. The same categories and ailments that are afflicting these people coming to Jesus are the same things that categorize the idols of the nations. Psalm 115 goes on and says this, "Those who make them, those who make idols, will become like them, and so too all who trust in them." If you worship an idol, you're going to become like that idol. You know, idols don't speak back to you. The idol will just tell you exactly what you want to hear. But when you come to God, and you come to God in prayer, and you come to God in His Word, God changes you because He speaks to you. When you come to a fellow saint in prayer or in counsel, they change you because they speak to you. But idols, they make you deaf, they make you dumb, they make you unable to live. These people in Israel are more like lifeless idols than the living God. Now, is this to say that each individual is brought to Jesus is guilty of idolatry? No, I don't think so. But as a whole, these disabilities are a reminder to Israel that they need to be restored to the likeness of God. And that is, after all, why Jesus has come to them, to restore them to the likeness of God. And that can only happen, notice, what happens next in our text, in verse 30, when these people are laid at the feet of Jesus. You think about it, if you're deaf-mute, you don't need to be laid. If you're crippled in your legs, or you're lame, and somebody needs to carry you there, they're going to lay you down in front of Jesus. But if you're blind, if you're deaf, if you're mute, but we're told that these people are laid at the feet of Jesus. They're unable to fix themselves. They're brought to Him up on a mountain, broken people, brought like an offering, like a tribute to the King. These people are a symbol of what's wrong with the nation of Israel, and they're the picture of the only means of restoration, coming to Christ. Israel is not seeing Jesus rightly. We just saw last week, the Canaanites see Jesus rightly. Israel won't. Israel's not hearing the words of Jesus rightly. They're not speaking about Jesus rightly. They're not living. They're not walking rightly according to His words. They need to come to the feet of Jesus in humility and supplication. Or like in the Sermon on the Mount, Israel is walking the broad path to destruction. And they need to come and follow Him. And like these folks on the mountain coming to be laid at the feet of Jesus, if Israel does that, they'll be restored. This is what Isaiah prophesied when he prophesied of the coming of the kingdom. What would it look like? This is what Isaiah says it will look like when the kingdom from heaven comes to the earth. In Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." That's exactly what we have here. Perhaps Matthew and the Holy Spirit want us to consider all these things together. You know, this is not just this is a nice story about Jesus taking care of people. And that is certainly an application of this. But this is also Yahweh bringing the heavenly kingdom to earth through Christ to restore all that was broken by sin. This is God being faithful to His promises. When God brings the salvation from heaven to earth, it's described in this way: the restoration of the world. And when the crowd see what Jesus has done, they marvel, they wonder. The mute are speaking, the lame are leaping, the blind are seeing. They are being restored in the image of the living God. And we read in verse 31, "And they glorified the God of Israel." Do you remember what the Pharisees were trying to get Israel to believe? Jesus would perform miracles and He'd say things that had more authority than the scribes and the teachers. And they say, and the Pharisees say to all the crowds, "Jesus does all of these things by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons." But these people, they come out to Jesus on the mountain and they know better. They glorify the God of Israel, the God who promised to bring the kingdom that they've been long waiting for. God is restoring His people in the wilderness through Jesus. And to this day, it's still the only place we can go to have forgiveness, restoration, compassion, and wholeness. Now, does God make the promise? So I need to qualify that, right? Does God make the promise that if we worship and bow before Jesus, that we will never be sick or crippled or lame or deaf or mute? Well, no, of course not. And just think about, remember, this is not a permanent miracle. Think about a guy who comes to Jesus up on this mountain who's lame in his legs, and he goes home and he's working on a ladder and he falls off and he breaks his leg. That can happen. That might have happened to somebody here. Just like the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Guess what? Lazarus died again. Jesus is not making these people whole forever. They'll get sick. They'll get crippled. They might go deaf again. They're all going to die. This is a one-time healing moment for the purpose of showing forth the glory of God and His kingdom coming. These grand healings are a sign for the people and for us who read it this day that life and restoration and resurrection and God keeping His word can only be found in Christ. Even if you have to wait for the fulfillment of all of those things after the grave. Jesus does not always heal His people when we want Him to, but all of His people will be healed. You understand that difference? Jesus does not always heal His people when we want Him to, but all of His people will be healed. When you come to Jesus, you receive Him, and you receive all that He has done. And now that the people are restored, presumably taught, for 3 days, Jesus is ready to send them home. But He can't yet. Remember, He's a good king. He can't send them back to their homes, to their towns, to glorify the God of Israel and to tell about the kingdom without eating first. He's a good king and He wants more people to come to Him, which means He has to send these people out, these people who have come to Him, who love Him. He must feed them before He sends them away. So He takes counsel with His close advisors, His counselors, and He asks them what they think they can do to feed these multitudes of people. Remember in the first miraculous feeding, when there were 5,000 men plus women and children, the disciples came to Jesus. And they said, hey man, all these people are really hungry. If we send them home right now, they're going to faint. We don't know what to do. And then Jesus says, well, tell me what food you have. And then they bring the food to Him and they share it and they break it and it's miraculous. But now, after all these other things have happened, Jesus is the one who comes to the disciples. So the disciples don't come to Him. Maybe they remember and they're just waiting. You know, it's been 3 days, Jesus, you can do this miracle thing. What's going on? Jesus comes to them. And He says to them, what should I do? These people have been with Jesus for 3 days. That's a long time in the wilderness. And I'm sure that some people did bring food, but not many would have enough food for 3 days. 4,000 men, plus women and children. They don't have, before you go on your camping trip, they couldn't go to Costco. These people probably did not have food. They're showing faith in prioritizing Jesus and His words over their need for food. But why does Jesus ask the disciples how to deal with this? Well, I think He wants them to grow up a little bit, to mature, and to figure out how to care for the church when He's gone. Jesus wants us to grow in our understanding and in our wisdom according to His words and deeds, and it seems He wants the disciples to do the same. They've been with Jesus this whole time. They've seen all that He's done. They've heard all that He said. And Jesus, in His wisdom, comes to these 12 men. Okay, now what should I do? You know me. You know my words. You know my deeds. What do you think is the best course of action? He invites them to give counsel on what should be done. Hey, you've heard my words. You've seen me. In this situation, what should we do? And this is what prayer is. You know, we see a need, and then we go to God and talk to Him about it based on His word and how we've seen Him act in history. You know, we go to Him and we tell Him what we think. You know, Lord, so-and-so has cancer. Heal them. You've done it before. Do it again. And that's what we think. You've promised healing. We want it. Give it. You know, we're up here and we're praying for our Christians, brothers and sisters in prison for loving Jesus. You know, there's this really neat story in the book of Acts where an angel comes in and breaks Peter out. Do it again. Right? We have Christians in prison all over this world right now. You've done it before, Lord. Please do it again. That's what we think should be done. We're acting as the king's counselors. We're giving our suggestion on what should be done in his world. And Jesus does the same thing here. He invites his disciples to give him their thoughts. And notice Jesus waits 3 days before he decides to give the people food. He decides to feed them to the full only before he sends them away. He doesn't feed them. Jesus does not feed them in his presence so that they stay with him. Jesus feeds them in his presence so that he can send them out. So what do the disciples think? They say, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a multitude? That word desolate is just the Greek word for wilderness. And I wish the ESV would say wilderness, because when you think of wilderness, that comes with a whole lot of biblical theology, right? What should we do? Where would we get enough bread in such a wilderness to feed so great a multitude? Sometimes we read this and we think, what dolts. Don't they remember what Jesus did last time? I mean, really, it was just turn the page and it's right there. Don't they remember? We scoff, we shake our heads at these dullards. You know, commentaries in my office will talk about how dense the disciples are. You know, just they don't get it yet. Because, you know, after all, Christians today, particularly us, we never doubt the successful outcome of difficult circumstances, do we? Have we ever done that? We've never doubted that God would pull through in the end. You know, if Jesus has brought us safely through difficult circumstances in the past, and they come up again, how do we react? The Lord's got it. No, we freak out. We get anxious. We get fearful. We don't know what's going to happen. Has God ever said yes to your prayers, and the next time something difficult happens, you fill up with all that fear and doubt again, forgetting what God has already done? We, of course, never forget any of God's blessings. And every time we're faced with paying a bill we can't find money for, or making a purchase we can't afford, or making the hard decision we can't possibly fathom the outcome of, we always move forward in faith, never crying out to God about how desperate we feel. Because we're not like these disciples. No, of course not. Not us. Well, of course we do. You know, the disciples are us. We're them. This is exactly what we do. We quite frequently forget God's goodness and wonder if he'll do it again. They're just like us. But I'm not sure that the disciples are acting dense here at all. And it's possible. Many of the commentaries I read and many pastors and sermons attempt to point out how the disciples fail to remember what Jesus has done. Perhaps. I'm not discounting that. But I'd like to give these 12 guys a little more credit. You know, they're the ones who see him. They're the ones who've been fed by him. They're the ones who walk and live with him every night and day. They've seen him walk on water. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him calm storms. I really don't think that they're being dense here. Listen to what they say. Where are we? So Jesus says, you know, elders of Emmanuel Church, how would you feed 4,000 people? Well, I don't know how we do it. I don't know. Listen to their words. Where are we to get enough bread in the wilderness to feed the multitude? What does that remind you of? Now think in the light of Scripture. What you know about the Bible. What comes to mind when you hear multitudes of people in the wilderness with no bread and the leaders of those people wondering where the food's going to come from? Let me paraphrase what I think the disciples' response is. Jesus comes to the disciples and says, what do we do? And the disciples respond, where can we get bread out here? We're in the wilderness. We cannot give manna, only you can. Right? What can we do, Jesus? We can't. We're in the wilderness. There's not enough bread here. This is not a sign of faithlessness or little faith. What if this is a confession of their inadequacy to care for the people? And their recognition that only Jesus can provide enough bread in the wilderness for such a great multitude of people. Well, that's what I think it is. I think that the disciples have grown. I think they have learned. I think they have matured. This is a confession. We can't. Jesus, after all, does not rebuke them. He does not give manna from heaven, of course. And instead, he says, give me the resources you do have. Isn't that what he says to us today? Just give me the resources you do have, and he'll take care of it. 7 loaves and a few dried out fish, verse 34. Just like last time in Matthew 14, they don't even have enough food to feed Jesus and the 12. 7 loaves of bread with 12 men doesn't go very far, especially after 3 days. But just like last time, Jesus takes their insufficient resources, their meager offerings, and he uses them to take care of everybody. And this happens all the time, even when we don't see it. Right? You give your tithe to the church, and the kingdom grows in the Ukraine. You don't ever know it. You won't know it until God reveals it in the resurrection. We pray for those who are under persecution that they would be set free or stay loyal to Jesus, even under the sword. And we'll find out in heaven or in the resurrection someday that our prayers were the strength of encouragement somebody in Pakistan needed to be martyred. But you don't see it. We think, what can we do for the Christians in China? What can we do for them in Nigeria or Afghanistan? Lord, take our meager prayers and provide for them. You visit the sick. Someone's sick in the church. You visit them and you kick yourself on the way home and you think, all I did was sit there and I read Psalm 23. I wish I could do more. But Jesus takes what you've done, multiplies it, giving the sick person the comfort of faith, the peace of mind, and the hope of everlasting life. Through you, and something as meager as reading everyone's favorite psalm, you've enabled that sick person to bear up in faith. And that's no little thing. We say we don't have much to give, but Jesus makes our meager resources to be more than enough for his kingdom. Right, moms, homeschooling? Do you ever feel like all of your labor is weak and meager and not enough? But Jesus will take it and he will make it abound. Dads leading your families, do you ever feel like, man, I suck? Eh? That was kind of like an amen. But Jesus takes our efforts, our meager efforts, we give them to him. Lord, today I did the best I could. Forgive me for my sins. Don't hold my sins against my children or my wife. And he takes our meager efforts and he'll raise them up in his glory. God will take our little fishes and our little loaves and multiply them. So we have Jesus on the mountain, sitting like a king. He's hosting a banquet. And what he does next, once he figures out 7 loaves and a few small fish, that's enough. He commands everyone to recline. This is a different Greek word. So in verse 29, Jesus sat down. He sits on the mountain. But this here, when the people are all told, commanded, this is the word for reclining at the table. So in the Gospels, you know that weird phrase, they reclined at table. And you always read it and you're like, is that missing a word in there? They reclined at the table. But anyway, this is the word recline. Jesus commands them to rest. Everyone take 5. Recline at the table. Which is important. This is the word for reclining at the table. And, you know, if we were all really good Greek speakers, we would know that. It's sort of like pull up, you know, you invite me over, you say, pull up a chair. Right? You're sitting down to eat. And what have we seen in the past couple of chapters about Jesus? He's the bread of Israel calling people to the master's table. And now he just commanded all of these people to recline, to rest, as his appointed church leaders feed them the broken bread that he's blessed. The disciples bring the 7 loaves of bread to him, and he breaks it, and he blesses it, and they pass it out to feed everyone to the full. And once everyone's had enough, the disciples are left with 7 full baskets of leftovers. And these baskets apparently are really big baskets, because this is the same word for basket that's used of Paul being let down in a basket in a window. So you think a big honking thing? Big baskets. And then Jesus sends the crowds away. Everyone, the disciples, Israel, the Gentiles, should all see that everything they need can be found at the feet of Jesus. Demons, gone. Sins, forgiven. Uncleanness, made clean. Gentiles, faithful worshipers. Israel, restored. All at the feet of Jesus. In Jesus is found restoration and forgiveness and healing and everything you need so that you do not faint on your mission. Whatever your mission is. Jesus came to establish the kingdom from heaven on earth, and at the feet of Jesus you'll receive all the riches of his kingdom. And notice, Jesus is not coming to simply save souls. He did do that, right? Of course, absolutely. But he didn't only do that. He came to save you, the whole you, all of you, your body too. The goal of the kingdom of heaven is not to remain in heaven or to bring you to heaven forever, you know, as a disembodied soul. The kingdom from heaven has everything to do with the earth. God, through Jesus and his Holy Spirit being poured out, are bringing the patterns of heaven to the earth. This is what many of you pray every day. This is what we pray together every Lord's Day. We want God's kingdom to come. Well, the prayer that Jesus teaches us, the Lord's Prayer, defines what that is. Your kingdom come, your will be done in heaven. No, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the kingdom of God, where his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is there. His earthly host, which is us, obeying him like his heavenly hosts. That is the kingdom of God come. Jesus did not save just our immaterial souls. He came to save people. And when you think about our culture right now, that is exactly what people need to hear. If you were to go out into the streets and talk to people about the guilt of their sin and the need of forgiveness to stand before God, they would say, which God? Whose God? What sin? I don't feel guilty for anything. What's guilt? But what we have is a culture of broken people who are disembodied from one another quite literally. They don't know who they are. They don't know who they belong to. Even being an American is divisive in America. Everything is being shaken. Everything is being broken. We don't know what a boy is. We don't know what a girl is. Many people don't know who they are. Jesus did not come just to forgive our sins. He came for all of you. You're your whole body. Everything that you are. He came to unite us to one another, to cause us to be a family, to come to his table. Our world needs creation, the goodness of it. And they need the identity of the church. They need to know that in Christ, there's a family. That in Christ, they are loved, their souls and their bodies. Jesus did not save just our immaterial souls. He gave us a gospel for the whole world. He came to restore everything that sin corrupted, causing his blessings to flow as far as the curse is found. It's only this kind of gospel that will bring the reformation and revival we need in our nation. Because this is his victorious salvation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you have not abandoned us, that you will never forsake us, and that you came to save all of us, our bodies and our souls. We're thankful for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of the resurrection. And we ask, Father, that you would encourage our faith, that you would grow us up in the gospel of grace, that Emmanuel Church might be the witness you need in this world to bring people back to you, to restore the lost, to mend the broken. Help us to be courageous and obedient, faithful witnesses. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Let us stand together and sing, God is our refuge and our strength, song number 91B. Our text this morning reveals to us the pattern of worship. Jesus has ascended. He is sat down at the right hand of the Father, and we gather at his feet and kneel before him to receive his teaching, where he heals us, he comforts us in our sorrows, where he banishes our fears, where he forgives our sins, and promises to us that he will heal all of our diseases. Jesus opens our eyes as we come to him so we can see. He opens our ears so we can hear. He opens our mouths so that we are filled with praise to God, singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And he isn't done yet. He now prepares us to go back out into the world to spread his kingdom and to glorify our God. But he will not let us go empty. Just like in our text this morning, Jesus does not feed us when we come to him first. He feeds us when it's time to leave. He commands us to come to his table where we gather as children, not for crumbs, but for bread. He feeds us himself, the bread of life, and then he dismisses us into his world. Having been restored, having been forgiven, and having been fed, we are equipped to obey him and to bear witness of him in the world. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.